to be reminded that we are missionaries. It's a Sunday where we're going to get some more training and some understanding of what God's doing in the world. But from the very beginning, God is a missionary God. God pursues people. God is wanting to bring people into a right relationship with himself. And so, you know, whether you like it or not, you're a missionary. I hope you like it. Our church is deeply involved in missions. And I don't know if you know that, but it comes really from the passage we're going to look at today, that we're missionaries because from the birth of the church was commissioned, it was sent out to be missionaries in the world, not just to hover and hunker down and be comfortable, but to really be involved in something much greater than us. And I remember I've taken the Kairos course and really enjoyed it a lot. One of the things that I can still remember is, and I don't want to give away the thunder, but there's a time when there's this long piece of paper that gets rolled out. And that, I will never forget that, among a lot of other things, but that is the how many groups of people, how many people groups in our world today have no scriptures, they have no church to go to, they have no, you know, it's just not available. I found out from the couple that were here from Belarus that I think it's in Russia that there's only a church every 75 miles in Belarus, and that is between churches. So here I think we've got a few. I think there's a 100 in Lewis County. Last time I counted, something like 100 churches, and might not agree with all of them, but you know, there are churches here available for people to seek God and worship him and grow. So followers of Jesus are missionaries, not with bombs and guns and deadly weapons, but Christians are on mission with Jesus. And it's just part of our DNA. So Paul wrote these two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul, the missionary, wrote this letter after he had been in Thessalonica. And it was a newly planted church. There was none there. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy came through and they preached the word of God. They spoke the word of God. That's all I can tell you. They communicated the gospel, and God birthed a church in Thessalonica. And so that's what we do. Paul is the one who had rounded up Christians at one time in his life and hauled them off to prison and made sure that they were persecuted and some of them died under his watch. And he was a persecutor of the church. But God, for some reason, tackled him. You ever heard of a clothesline tackle? I can remember playing football one time at my grandparents, and there was a nice barbed wire fence on the edge of the field, or the yard, and I remember going out for a long pass and getting clotheslined by a barbed wire piece of bread. Was not too fun. But anyway, Paul got clotheslined, in a sense, by the Spirit of God, and he became a missionary. And the mother church was where? Where was the mother church? The mother church, where it all started. What city? Yeah, Jerusalem. That was the mother church. But Paul came along afterwards, and then after Jerusalem, where what was the main hub after that? Antioch. Yeah, there are two Antiochs. The one that I'm thinking of is north of Israel in Syria, Syrian Antioch. And that became the missionary hub, the main base of operation for missionary work. And so if you look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and if you were to look at Acts 13 and 14, you'll find that that's where the Apostle Paul was sent out. I wrote down here that God made his will known in Paul's life. God made his will known in Paul's life by means of the prophets, the leaders of the church in Antioch. So look at chapter 13 of Acts. I have just been really looking a lot into the book of Acts lately, and it's an amazing story. But anyway, so it says, now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And there, here it is. While they were ministering to the Lord in some sort of a worship setting where they were ministering, worshiping the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So that was the beginning of missionary enterprise for the Apostle Paul. That was the beginning. The Holy Spirit is the one who revealed the will of God. And then it says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And they began missionary journey number one. And the missionary journey, the first one, wasn't a long journey. Okay, it was a little bit shorter than the one that we've been talking about. But Paul went to Antioch, and then he went to Cyprus, out in the island of Cyprus, and then up into Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then back to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch and Attalia, and then sailed back to Seleucia, and then back to Antioch. And that's kind of what happens with missionaries. Missionaries are sent out. I think we should understand that's the Holy Spirit guidance and leadership, and they get sent out to be missionaries. But then they come back and give a report. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He was on furlough, I guess you could say. So look at Acts chapter 14, verse 24. Acts chapter 14, verse 24. And so they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, back to the mother, back to the home base, the mission base, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how God had opened up a door. Okay? God had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And then they came back and they had to deal with a kind of a church conflict. Had to do with the difference between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. and how are we ever going to get along? And so they had what we call the Council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, because there was some dissension. I'm just going to say this out loud because I think it all the time, and I've been memorizing this psalm, Psalm 133, in the last couple weeks. But it's a song of ascents of David, and it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in harmony. It is like the precious oil coming down on the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." I think the person that said that the loudest in my life was Joe Aldrich. And he said it all the time. Where there's unity, where the church is united, God commands his blessing there. So in the book of Acts, they had their first struggle, and I am proud at the way that they handled it and the way that they concluded the difficulty, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. But then we get to Acts chapter, we're going to get to Acts chapter, the end of chapter 15, because after all that was taken care of, we get down to Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. And it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city.'" Let's go back and visit the brethren. Let's go back and reconnect with those people from our first missionary journey, in which we proclaimed, we announced the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, called Mark, along with him, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him because he was a quitter, or he wanted to get back to be with his mom. We don't really know exactly what happened with John Mark, but it wasn't a final thing. It wasn't the end of his ministry, but Paul didn't want to trust him anymore because he had deserted him along the way. So, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. There it is. Man, Christians disagree. Is that a new revelation to you? Not really. So there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark. Barnabas decided, "I'll take Mark," and with him, and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas. There's Paul choosing his companion for the second missionary journey. Okay, and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so then began the second missionary journey, and they went back up into, I always have to do it from your perspective, they went back up into Asia Minor, you know, like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those cities in Asia Minor. But then they came to Troas. I've been here in the last couple weeks, and then we have what we call the Macedonian call, and that was when the Paul had a vision saying, "Come over and help us. Come over to Europe." And it's an amazing story of Paul going over into Europe. And so he gets to Neapolis and gets to Philippi, experiences persecution, severe persecution. They leave there, go through Apollonia and Amphipolis, and they come to Thessalonica. And they come here where there's no church, as far as we know. And here's what he did. This is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a quick look. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So this was later. This was Paul writing to the apostle, to Timothy, young Timothy. And he was encouraging him and he was training him for future ministry, taking over. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods and so on. But, I sure hope I got the right one there. Maybe it's 2 Timothy. That's a good passage. Sorry. Sorry, 2 Timothy 4:2. This is probably was the verse for Dallas Seminary, and I'm proud of that. I know when we went to seminary, of all the things that I learned at seminary that I came away with is that the job of ministers, the job of the church, the things that we are called to do is to preach the Word of God, to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, to say it, to speak it, to teach it, to teach it to our children, teach it to our grandchildren, teach it to the people in our community who will listen. And so Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, and here it is, preach keruso. Keruso means to herald. It means to proclaim. It means to announce. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That was on, and it probably still is at Dallas in their chapel up on the wall, but it's keruso ton logon. Preach the word. And I'm very, 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 very thankful for the emphasis on that. And I think the teaching, the instruction with the original languages and the commitment of the seminary to the authority of God's word, I'm very, very thankful for that. So, but that's here comes Paul and Silas and Timothy into Thessalonica. And there was no church there, but they went to the synagogue. They found where the Jews were meeting together. And Paul reasoned with them, it says in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there to chapter 1. So they came into town and they reasoned for at least three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and they would have, the scriptures that Paul would have used would have been the ones that he grew up understanding, the ones that he had been trained to understand. He was one of the most well-trained Pharisees of his day, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the prophets, they knew the Torah, all of that. They knew all of that, but when Paul went into Thessalonica, he preached the word of God to the people of Thessalonica. And the word of God is powerful. That's all I can tell you. That's the method God uses to change hearts and win people, is through the spoken word of God. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, right there, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. so that you became an example to all who believe. But that's how it started. Paul preached, Paul spoke, probably Silas helped him, probably Timothy helped him. We don't really know all that was involved, but there was the speaking, the preaching, the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God, and it says that the Thessalonians received the Word. And we're going to look at what that means in just a second. So the church began with the preaching and the reception, the welcoming of the Word of God. It's an amazing thing that happens. So I have some notes that I thought I would tell you. First of all, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 13. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter after he had left, went through Athens, went down to Corinth, and he was really wondering, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then he was wondering how they were doing, and he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to say thanks for what God had done in their midst. And verse 13, it says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," here's what it was. There was a reception and appreciation for the word of God. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So that is an amazing statement. It wasn't just Paul talking, or he's not like a car salesman selling something. When he spoke to them, when he preached to them, he was preaching the truth of the word to the people. And then it says that, number one, they appreciated the word. So what does that mean? Well, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but they received it as the word of God, which it really is. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, in fact, turn there if you would. This is a really important verse, and we can debate lots of things, but I don't think this is debatable. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All the scripture, all the writing, all that which ended up on the parchment, not necessarily, we wouldn't say that the writers were inspiring. You know, sometimes we can write poetry, we can write things that are very cool because we have this inspiration. But what that verse means is that what ended up on the parchment, the actual words, all the writings, the graphe, is inspired by God and profitable. So inspired by God means the words on the page are God-breathed. We're not talking about the writers. We're talking about what ended up on the product. And that's the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture anyway. It's that when we read our Bible, we are reading the Word of God. And so all the writings, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable. The Word of God is profitable, and it's profitable for four things. For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So when Paul came into Thessalonica, he preached the truth of the Word of God, and it changed their lives. The Word of God was the means that God would use to accomplish that. Of course, the writers of Scripture were also influenced by God. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's another really, really important passage when it comes to how God produced the Scriptures. So it was written by men. By men of God who were used by the Holy Spirit. This is really critical. So 2 2 Peter 1:20. But know this, first of all, Peter wrote, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Not something that we come up with on our own. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Okay? Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So that's talking about the writers. 2 Timothy 3 talks about what ended up on the page. And the idea of moved along by the Spirit of God is the same word that you would use if you were on a sailboat and you were sailing along out there in Puget Sound somewhere, and the wind came along and filled the sails and moved the boat along. That's exactly the picture that you have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So all I'm going to tell you is that the Thessalonians received, they appreciated the fact that what these men were saying, coming out of a whole culture of paganism and worshiping of idols, and all that's involved with that, they appreciated the fact that what they valued, what Paul and Silas and Timothy had to tell them as far as what the truth was. The second thing is that they appropriated the word. They appropriated it. They appreciated it, but they appropriated it. And that's kind of a big fancy word, but there's two ways that we can receive the Word of God. One is with the hearing of the ear. If your kids hear you when you give them instructions, you know, I hear you. That's one. That's sort of like appropriating the Word of God, step one. But there's another step that if you're a good parent, you're looking for with them, right? Are you? What would that be? You want them to hear with their heart and obey. So, yeah. So that's I think that's what happened here. I think that the Thessalonian church appropriated the Word of God. They heard it with their heart. Jesus often said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." I don't think Jesus was just saying, "Hear the words and remember the words that I say," but "He who has an ear, let him hear." And the question we have is, are you hearing the Word of God? I'm just gonna encourage you. You don't have to raise your hand right now, but are you reading the Word of God every day? That sounds kind of legalistic, because I think if you don't read it at all, that's kind of bad. It's bad. If you read it once a week, that's really a step up. You're reading the Word of God. If you read it twice, you read it three times. Some statistics have been put forward that if you read your Bible three times a week, doesn't change much. But they also say that if you read it four times a week, significant changes happen in the life of a person. So three times is pretty good if you never read it. Four times is really good. But why would anybody ever say read it every day? Why would that be a good thing? Pardon? Yep, I agree with that. Okay. Okay. Okay.
Because we are forgetful people, and we are bombarded every day with all the lot of information.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever gets most of your time in our brain, what is it?
Okay.
So we need to intentionally put in what we know we need to do.
Okay. So I want you to think of me for a minute as your dentist. Huh? Yeah. So, you know, when I go to the dentist, they always give me what they call it, a goodie bag with a toothbrush and dental floss and toothpaste. And what are they wanting me to do? Is it every day? How about once every couple months or something? What good is brushing your teeth every day? You know, the basic idea is that it becomes a habit. It's just something. How many of you have the habit of brushing your teeth every day? Every day. Come on, raise your hand if you're proud of that. Yeah. So, you know, reading your Bible is a good thing, and if once a week is good, or three times a week is good, or four, if you do it every day, it becomes what? A habit. And so then you're not trying to say, well, I it's been a few days since I read my Bible. It's like, no, it's part of my life, and I do it not out of legalism, but because I delight in the Word of God, and it's a habit in my life, and it's a good habit in my life. And the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it changes. It makes a huge difference in my life. So that's my little sermon about reading the Word every day. Jesus said, when you read it, take heed. Well, there's in Matthew 13, he says, take heed that you hear. And then in Mark 4, he says, take heed what you hear. And in Luke 8, he says, take heed how you hear. So we won't dwell on those. But I want to get to the third one. So they appreciated the Word, they appropriated the Word, and then finally they applied the Word of God. And if you think about, if you think about the process of reproduction in the human body, you know, there's conception and then the child grows within, and over time it comes to the place where the child is born. And so the way I've understood application of the Word of God is that if you don't apply the Word of God to your life, if I don't apply the Word of God, if I don't change, if nothing happens in my behavior and in my attitudes, and nothing happens there, it is as if there is a spiritual abortion that takes place. Because God intended the process, hear the Word of God, appreciate that it's from God, welcome the Word of God in my life, but apply the Word of God to where I live. You know, that if you don't apply it, it's the same thing as having an abortion. It's ending a process that God meant to change us. So if you turn with me to James chapter 1, James has a way of convicting us of lots of things. So James chapter 1. And verse 19. So, James 1, 19. This is really helpful, really convicting. It has a lot to do with application of the Word of God, the kinds of hearers that we are to the Word of God. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. Quick to hear. And slow to speak, and slow to anger. Boy, that would be enough right there. If you have an anger problem, that would be a good verse to memorize. Okay, if you have trouble with anger. Everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. And that's literally like a man. Male. I've been through James before. Like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, what happens? He has immediately forgotten what he saw. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But here's the goal. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man, and someone said, blessing. I would say reading the Bible is great. Doing what the Bible says, what God says, brings the blessing. Okay? We'll be blessed in what he does. And then he gives some pretty convicting thoughts about what that looks like in our life. So I think that the church in Thessalonica applied the scriptures. They put it into practice. In fact, don't want to bore you, but when you study the Bible, there's some stages along. One is that you observe, you read, you observe, you read, observe. You never waste time reading your Bible and observing what's there. You never do. And then eventually you interpret. That's where we fight and struggle. What does it really mean? What's the truth? What is the writer trying to say? And then we apply the word of God. So the Thessalonian church amazingly came to life through the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. Paul came in. Paul communicated the truth of the gospel, and he was changed. I want to just close before we get to communion with a story that I was at recently, and that's in Acts chapter, I think it's 6, maybe 8. I'll tell you in a minute. Where was I? Okay, Acts chapter 8. All right, you will remember this. This is when someone was converted, converted to faith in Christ, and then baptized. That's kind of the plan that God has for all of us. So, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Philip was an evangelist, someone who proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And so the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. God was at work in him. He came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading the word of God. He must have had a scroll. He must have had something, some of God's word at least,
that he was reading. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, really important passage in the Old Testament, a prophetic passage. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And so Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Man, Philip heard this Ethiopian guy reading. He was reading the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand it? Do you get it? What is Isaiah saying? Is it registering with you?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me? I need some help." That is a perfect open door, by the way, if you're an evangelist and someone asks questions and they want to know what it means. How could I do that unless somebody, I don't know who, guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture, there it is, the Scripture which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth." Who is Isaiah the prophet talking about? Who did he write about 700 years or so before? Yeah, Jesus. It's so clear. It is so clear that Isaiah the prophet was writing about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so then, if you go to verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?" So, of himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth. There it is. Philip opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, he preached, he proclaimed, he teruso, he did exactly, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so this was a moment of clear conversion or clear identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he was baptized. But I want to say it started with the preaching of the gospel. It started with the proclamation of the truth. I know I'm kind of harping on this lately, but that's what the church is. We are those who are called to proclaim the truth, to teach the truth, in all of the settings that we have. And so that's how that happened. And then another verse that I have been memorizing lately comes from Colossians chapter 4. I know I said one more. Okay. Colossians 4:4. Well, yeah, 4:4. 4:2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for what? For the word." Praying that God would open up a door to us for the word. I think that's a great prayer request. "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned." I don't care what it costs. Paul never prayed for his own comfort. He never prayed for his own release from prison. He just said, "God, open up some doors so that I can tell people about you. Open the door to us." And he said, "Pray for us that God would do that." So when we get to Thessalonians, and we're going to move forward quite a bit now, we'll go in deeper, but that's how the church was born. That's how the church is born, wherever it's the preaching and the proclamation of the truth. The truth is that which corresponds to reality. We live in a world where there is fake news, and we don't know what's true and whether this is AI now generated stuff or this is the truth. Are these images real, or, you know, is this report about President Trump true, or, you know, whatever. But we are called to be the proclaimers of what is true, and truth is that which corresponds to reality. And God is, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so that's our job. Amen? Okay, yeah. So let's pray, and then we'll have communion. We're going to just take a few minutes to... in fact, before we do that, I'm going to have John and the guys come up, but I'm just going to ask if we could just take a moment to just be quiet and reflect on what God's Word said to us this morning, anything that God spoke. It could be that I'm not a very good hearer of the Word. I've got blocks against the truth. I'm not really receptive. I mean, Paul said to the Thessalonians, you welcomed the truth when it came. I'm amazed. I thank God that when you heard what we said, you knew it didn't come from men, but it came from God. I'm thankful to God that that was true of you in the church at Thessalonica. So anything that we heard today, I'm just going to have us reflect for a minute on that. Just go ahead and close your eyes or you want, and let's just have a time of just thinking about what we've heard today. Okay?